8 again. It's a real simple outline. Point 1 is the glorious position of God. Point 2, the less glorious position of man. It's broken up into two, and there's some subpoints there, but those are the two key points in Psalm 8, 1, 2, and 9. It's the glorious position of God. Let me refresh your memory by reading Psalm 1, 2, and 9. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. It says, out of the mouth of babes and suckling hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mayest still the enemies and the avenger. Then down in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So that is the first position there, the first thing. But I'd like to read the rest now, beginning at verse 3 and through verse 8. It says, When I consider the heavens, the works of thy finger, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. And then it asks this question, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all the sheep and the oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. This was written by David, as we mentioned to you before. And we move on now to our second point. Our first point was his excellent name in Psalm chapter 8, verse 1 and 9. But now as we move on to the second point, his exalted glory. And that is in verse 1b. Who hath set thy glory above the heavens. Who hath set thy glory above the heavens. The glory of God stands above all of his creation. And I think his creation is pretty glorious. I have been up early in the morning several times, and so it's just wonderful to see the glory of a sunrise and to see the rays of sun coming through. But that doesn't compare anything to God, our Creator. In fact, God confronted Job in Job 38 through Job 41 to help Job realize how extremely little he knew about the creative work of God. Even if he were the most successful and respected man, God questions Job. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Job just before Psalms, and let's see some of the questions God asks Job. The first one is found in Job 38, down in verse 4. It's very interesting. It says, Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? It's very interesting, you know. I mean, here's God. Here we have eternal God. He's the creator, and Job was a rich. Job was a successful man. It says he was perfect in his way, but God brings Job to realize how marvelous he is. The second question he asked Job is found in 38:5. Who hath laid the measures thereon, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched out the line upon it? It says, Wherefore are the foundations fastened, and who laid the cornerstone thereof? Now, you're really thinking about that. When you build something, you put it on a foundation. But what foundation is the earth on? What foundation are the stars on? I mean, they're hanging there in space, and they're kept there in space by the power of God. Psalm 38, verse 6 and 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, that's talking about the angels. They saw the creation of this and how wonderful it is. And when Job viewed God in light of his created universe, he gained a fresh glimpse of the glory and the power of God. Turn with me to Job 42 and verse 2. In Job 42, in verse 2, Job answered the Lord and said in verse 1, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Man, oh man, God indeed is glorious. He is exalted in His glory. His creation declares His glory, but the Bible says God's glory is above His creation. Now, let's look to chapter 8 and verse 2. This has got prophetic implications, and we'll explain this in a minute. It says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mayest still the enemy and the avenger. David declared that God has built a defense for His name with the words of children. It's interesting to think about that. He could have defended His glory with a superior orator like Gabriel. Gabriel could have got up and brought forth an oration, but God didn't decide to do that. God does not require the eloquent and gifted communicator to defend His honor or His name. He can use rocks if He wanted to. He didn't, but, you know, He could. We know that from the New Testament. But He used little children who lovingly and candidly praised Him. The word ordained strength simply means to build up a bulwark or a defense. God defends Himself with the defenseless. And you're saying, I don't get it, preacher. I don't get it. Well, let me just tell you that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 says, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Verse 29 reveals His motive in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 29. It says that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now here's the prophetic significance, if you will. Turn with me to Matthew 21, verse 15. Matthew chapter 21, down in verse 15. It says, and the chief... And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and look at this, and the children crying in the temple. Now, that's not boo-hooing, they're shouting out, okay? They're saying, and what are they saying? Saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, look at their response. They were sore displeased. The word sore means they were ticked. They were very displeased. They didn't like it at all. Look at verse 16. And He said unto them, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea. Now look at this. Have ye not read, out of the mouths of babes and suckling, thou hast perfected praise? What's He talking about? What we just talked about in Psalm chapter 8. It's prophetic. At Jesus, if you would, His triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday. He enters Jerusalem, and the chief priests and the scribes saw Christ's wonderful works, and they heard the children shouting in the temple. And you know, I don't like people shouting in the service and all that kind of stuff, but they were shouting for the right reason, as opposed to playing and running around and cutting up. They were shouting for the right reason, and they were shouting, Hosanna! And that's Lord, save me! You know, they were praising God, and the youthful testimony displeased the religious leaders, and they were criticizing Jesus. They shouldn't be saying that about you. Well, in response to His critics, Jesus Christ simply reminds them of Psalm chapter 8 and verse 2. Very good prophetic significance. So we've looked at the glorious position of God. Now let's look at point number 2. The less glorious position of man, verse 3 through 8. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man which that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. Now thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all the sheep and the oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Well, I like that dominion business. Earlier this week, I was laying flat on my back in a cut wheat field waiting for geese to come over. I wanted to have some dominion. About a dozen geese came, but they weren't close enough for me to do anything. But anyway, that simply just means that God has let us rule over his creation. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But here's the point. When man compares himself to God, he finds himself extremely insignificant. We have an infinite God, and believe me, we are finite. We are finite. Big God, small man. You know, problem is that a lot of human beings have an inflated idea of their own importance when it comes to God. Man has many of the same characteristics that God possesses because we've been created in the image of God, but nevertheless, the extent of our power and the extent of those characteristics is infinitesimal when we compare it to God's ability. You know all the dollar words, don't you? God is omnipresent. That means everywhere present. I can only be one place at one time. I'd like to divide myself. I'd definitely like to clone my wife, but I can only be at one place at one time. So God's omnipresent. And God is omnipotent, omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Yesterday I realized how I'm not omnipotent. Mike's way out in the field, and I'm going to throw him the softball. And it landed 15 feet in front of him every time as hard as I could throw it. After the third time, I thought, you know what, I better quit this or I'm going to come up to the pulpit like this. And but he threw it back. He was a little better than me, but he couldn't throw it across Lake Michigan either. So, but anyway, so he's omnipotent, and he's omniscient. Oh, man, sometimes my kids, when they were growing up, thought we were omniscient, but because we had the FBI, you know what the FBI is. It's the Family Bureau of Investigation. we had eyes and ears in lots of places, but we aren't. We aren't. We don't know it all. In fact, the older I get, the more I realize how little I know. It seems to be working that way. But, man, we have a great God. And now, let's look at man in relationship to his universe. Verse 3, when I consider the heaven, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Well, normally I was lifting some 15-pound dumbbells. I can't know which one for sure was the dumbbell, but anyway, I was exercising, doing some work with the dumbbells, but normally, you do the heavy work with your hands, you know, your hands. And you do the fine work with your, what, your fingers. One of the things as children are growing up, you can see their progress as they begin finally to be able to color within the lines as they get those fine movements. But what I find very interesting when I look at this, I mean, God didn't even exert himself. Look at this. It says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy what? Fingers. God wasn't even doing the heavy stuff, you know? He's doing the creative stuff. He's doing the fine stuff. David identifies the heavens as the work of God's fingers, not the work of his hands. And he was indicating that God had given, I think he's indicating that God had given special attention to the details. You do the big stuff with the hands and then with the fingers, you give special attention to the details. And man, oh man, I believe that God did. We can better understand the relationship between man and God when we picture God's glory as we look at the heavens and as we picture the earth, and then picture man as a tiny speck on the earth. I like to say a man's like the fuzz on a peanut, you know? How can the God of the universe, now think about this, how can the God of the universe involve himself with something as insignificant as you and me? I mean, he did. As David looked out at the vast heavens, the question that plagued his mind is, what is man that you even consider him? Why do you even bother? That's what is man that thou art mindful of him? He had a good view at this point of his own insignificance. And if the vastness of the heavens was the detailed work of God, what must the creation of a single man be upon the tiny planet? We spend billions and billions of dollars of our tax dollars, and they're sending these unmanned vehicles to Mars, and now I think it was Mars. They think, oh, there was water, and they keep looking, and they're looking for life on other planets, and now I see this thing, they're going to go interplanetary travel, and they want to go all these places because they're looking for life in other places. Read the book! I mean, man, for God's own reasons, is the special creation of God, because we are created in much lesser degree, but in the image of God. Let's look at verse 5. It says, for thou hast made him, that's man, a little lower than the angels. But look at what happens here. And hast crowned him with glory and honor. David says, why are you bothering with the fuzz on a peanut? But then he says this, and he sees it. He says, you made man a little lower than the angels, but you crowned him with glory and with honor. God has a special place in his heart for us. For some reason, he wanted fellowship with us. He's complete on his own, but that's what he wanted. He created us to have fellowship with him. Man, oh man. As we look at that, David discerned that God pays special attention to man, even though man appears to be a mere speck on a speck planet. When you consider all that, God looks upon man favorably, and it can't be because of our power, it can't be because of our wisdom, but it is, as Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 says. Let me get it here quickly. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 7 says, for God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Although it's a fallen image, because of sin, God created us in his own image. He made no other creature. You read the Bible from cover to cover. There is no other creature that's created in his image. Not the beautiful horse, not the powerful lion, not the ugly alligator, not the crazy kangaroo. None of them, nothing, no other of God's living creation was created in his image. And it's difficult to determine all that's involved in being created in the image of God, but God must have intended us to reflect his moral nature. He must have intended that we have spiritual capacity, because we do. We have certainly been given dominion and emotional characteristics like God. We can be sad, we can be glad, we can be angry, we can be happy. And all those things we read about, God is the same way. Man is significant. Man is significant because God made him to reflect certain qualities and bring glory to him. What's our key purpose? The Westminster Confession of Faith. Yeah? Give glory to God. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now let's look at this royal crown business. In chapter 8 and verse 5, crowned him. Verse 5 declares, God has crowned man with glory and honor. The word crown is the Hebrew word that means to encircle as with a diadem. A diadem is a crown. Okay? The diadem that encircles man consists of honor and glory. The word glory means to have dignity. And you know, man does have dignity, more dignity than a dog, more dignity than a horse, more dignity than just about anything else, or than anything else. And the word honor means to have or to show splendor, to show splendor. So man has both of these qualities. He has dignity, and he shows splendor. And it's very interesting. Doctors still practice medicine. I mean, they don't have it perfected. You know why? Because of the intricacies of the human body. They still don't know what makes us tick exactly. They have some ideas. And now they've mapped the human gene, not genes, gene. They've mapped that, and so they're well able to see other things, but they still don't get how it all works together. They still do not understand the human mind, because the human mind has the mark of God on it, though fallen. Our minds are, you know what? They can't make a computer big enough yet that it's going to do the functions of the human mind so much of a time. So, this crown, man has both of these qualities, and he was created a little lower than God himself and crowned with dominion, dignity, and splendor. Let's look at 6 through 8. I'm going to go and finish this up in 6 through 8. Thou madest to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all the sheep and the oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. So the psalmist declared that God has put all things under man's feet. Now the word all obviously does not mean having dominion over the angels, the stars, the sun, much less over God himself. But in verse 7 and 8, it talks about man's dominion over the animal kingdom. And that's true. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 records the original granting of this. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 28. And God blessed them and said unto them, and this is talking about the creation of Adam and Eve. God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over everything that moveth upon the earth. And so there we have it. God said, if you want, you can catch a horse and make the horse work for you. You can be the horse's master. You can bred a horse and donkey. You can get a mule. You have dominion. You can do that. And so that's the original granting of dominion. God reconfirmed man's place over creation after the Genesis flood in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. And then God adds something else to that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon the fish of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered, and every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb. I gave you all things. After the flood, guess what? If I want a steak, sorry, PETA. You know what PETA in my mind stands for? People eating tasty animals. But previous to that, man was a vegetarian. Now, I don't care. If you want to be a vegetarian, more power to you. But I'm going to eat my steak, and I'm going to eat my pork chop, and I'm going to eat my chicken, and God has given me dominion over that. And if you want to eat bean sprouts, and if you want to eat lettuce, and if you want to eat wheat, I don't care. Just don't tell me I have to. If I want a quarter pounder, I'm going to eat a quarter pounder. And I know that they're trying to curtail that. In fact, I went to one of the places, and I usually get chicken and coleslaw and baked beans. I like baked beans. But now to help with the calorie count and the green stuff, I can't get baked beans anymore. I got to have green beans. Yeah, that was just yesterday. We don't have baked beans anymore. We have green beans. And she rattled off something I can't understand about the calories and all that kind of stuff. But I'm going to have my wife make some baked beans this week, I'm sure of it. But anyway, God confirmed man's place over creation after Noah's flood. Now, let me tie it all together. I've got to hurry up here. The book of Hebrews teaches us that Psalm 8 has messianic implications. After quoting Psalm 8, 4 through 8, the writer of Hebrews declares the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to many whom he created. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death," that's the purpose, "for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." That's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. If God had made the Messiah an angel, he could not, as, by the way, I think it's the Mormons that teach that, he could not have died for man's sin. If the second person of the Trinity had maintained his position in heaven without becoming a man, he could not have died. And that's why we talk about that fancy word, the hypostatic union. Because you have God who existed eternally. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But, verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, "But the Word was made flesh." There's a hypostatic union. And don't get the idea that Jesus Christ was a Superman like Hercules, half man, half God. No, no, no. I know it's hard for us to get our head around, but Jesus Christ was holy God. Jesus Christ was holy man. Right. And so, just the right thing took place. And Jesus indeed took upon a human body and died in order to be a substitute for us sinners. He assumed humility, the humility of humanity, and the home of humanity in order to be the substitute for the sins of humanity. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, "For he," God, that's referring to, "hath made him," that's Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." Jesus Christ knew no sin. He did no sin. that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 declares that the Lord died in our place for our sins so that we might have restored fellowship with our Creator. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 asks the great question that each of us must consider as we reflect on the finiteness of us ourselves as God's sinful creatures. And the question of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 is this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You figure it all. It's hard to get your head around, at least it is for me. Here's the God of the universe, who is much more glorious than a universe. He's far above his creation. And he makes this glorious universe, this glorious expanse that nobody can pull, nobody knows the edge of. They got the Hubble telescope, and then they got it bigger, and then they got more magnification yet, and they said, we've seen to the edge of the universe. Guess what they found out? They didn't see the edge of the universe. And I don't care when they magnify it again. We've seen to the edge of the universe. No, they haven't seen to the edge of the universe. But here we have all of that. And God takes a special interest in us. And he creates us after his own image. And he remembers our frame, that we're but dust, but he loves us enough. He knows that we're going to sin, and what he does is makes provision for us to be saved. Hey, we got a great message to tell the world, amen? Tell them about Jesus, the mighty to save. I'm thankful I'm saved, and for whatever reason God did it, thank you, Lord, for taking interest in me. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. We got a treasure in this earthen vessel, and we need to share that with other people, because there's other people who need to be saved, because if they neglect that so great a salvation and they come into death, like Steve's father did, he was ready. But if they're not ready, as I've told you so many times, there is no chance in eternity to change your destiny. None. Zero. Zip. So it needs to be taken care of now. Behold, now is accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't we have a great God?